Great to see you out tonight. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 4 this evening. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Luke chapter 4. We have Bibles for you. If you want to raise your hand, one of the ushers will be glad to give you a Bible. It's page 764 in those church Bibles. Luke chapter 4 and page 764 in those church Bibles. And then as soon as I hear the rustling of the pages die down, let's pray, and let's thank the Lord. Yes, I can't hear the electronic Bibles anymore, you know. People turning on their Bibles, and anyway. I'm kind of old school. I need paper. I need stuff to underline and all that good stuff. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time together. Thanks for this opportunity to be here in your house. We don't take it for granted, Lord. Many places around the world, Christians meet in secret. They meet in homes. They have fear of being persecuted. And yet, Lord, we can openly come here. We can open up our Bibles. We can study together. We can worship you freely. We thank you for that freedom. We don't take it for granted, Lord. We pray that that would continue to be preserved for us in days that seem to get increasingly more troubling as we get closer to your return. Lord, bless this time in your word tonight, and as we look further into the Gospel of Luke, may you use it to minister to us. And we thank you, Lord, for your truth, and we thank you for these things about Jesus, that we would learn more about him, who he is, what he did, and the ultimate sacrifice that he paid by dying on the cross for our sins. So we love you, Lord, in response to you first loving us, and we ask now as we study the Bible together that you would bear witness to our hearts so we would grow and become more mature and more Christ-like in our faith. And I thank you for all those who are here and those who are watching online tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, we left off at the end of chapter 3, moving into chapter 4. Chapter 3 tells us that Jesus is now beginning his public ministry. He is water baptized by John the Baptist, not because Jesus had to be baptized for any sin, he was without sin, but because water baptism identified himself with humanity. That was the purpose behind his baptism. And it was basically then the launching of his public ministry. Luke 3 tells us that he's about 30 years of age. And immediately after he is baptized in water, then it tells us in chapter 4 that he's going to go out into the wilderness. He's going to be there praying and fasting. And during this time, Satan is going to come and he is going to tempt him. So that's where we are here in chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 1 down through verse 13 and then come back and talk about this section. Very important section, very practical for us as well to understand just the subject of temptation, how Satan works, how we are to resist him. Let's look here at this story and see what Jesus did to combat the temptation of Satan. So in verse 1, it says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So here's this time here. Jesus goes into the wilderness of Judea. He is fasting 40 days, 40 nights. This is a time when he is just going to, just at the beginning of his public ministry, just come to this place of, you know, through fasting and through prayer, just that part of his humanity. He wants to just surrender in all its aspect to the will of the Father. And here comes Satan at this time to tempt him, to test him, to try to get him to sin. And Jesus is hungry. And so one of the first things that Satan does here is he tempts him with food. And he talks about, he says to him, if you are, back in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, when we think about temptation, and I'll kind of talk about the subject of temptation at the same time we'll work our way through this passage here, we need to understand a few things, because this is obviously not unique to Jesus. The fact that Satan will tempt is not unique to Jesus, although Satan probably is not specifically the one tempting you. I know we like to think of it, and we talk in terms of Satan tempted me, Satan made me do this, Satan wants me to do that kind of a thing. But, in all honesty, Satan reserves probably his time for probably people more important than you and me. Okay? He's not omnipresent. He can't be in all places at the same time. So, he's using his minions, the demonic forces. Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 6. There are spiritual forces of evil. There are demonic principalities. In addition to the world and our own flesh, all three things are working in concert against us: our flesh, the world, and the devil. And some things that are basic to understand about temptation, for those of you who like to take notes, three things temptation is not. First, temptation is not from God. And the passage there for you is James chapter 1. I'll read these passages I have in parentheses, probably before you can turn to them, so you can just jot down the reference and you can read them yourself later if you'd like. But James chapter 1, 13 to 15, it says this: when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So it tells us first we need to understand that temptation is not because God is trying to tempt us. That doesn't come because God is the source of it. God is not the source. He doesn't incite us to be tempted or to sin in any way. Temptation is the result of our own evil desires in rebellion against God, in cooperation with all the things that are bright and shining in our world, and the things that Satan would love to throw our way to try to seduce us away from God. But God himself is not the source of temptation. He is not the source of evil. It is also important to understand, number two, that temptation itself is not sin. Temptation itself is not sin. And if you listened a moment ago when I read out of James 1, there's a progression to temptation that can lead to sin. But temptation itself is not sin. And James, again, in James 1, he talks about how after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So if temptation is not dealt with, it can lead to sin, but by itself, it's not sin. Here's another reason we know, because Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us that Jesus was in every way tempted as we are, yet was without sin. So if Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet he didn't sin, it tells us that temptation itself is not sin. It entices us to sin, but by itself it is not sin. And then the third thing that is important to understand about temptation is that it is not avoidable. Now, I know it would be better grammar to say it's unavoidable, but then that would mess up the alliteration there, okay? So you can write unavoidable if you want to be more grammatically correct. But anyway, not from God, not sin, and temptation is not avoidable. In other words, we will all be tempted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Now listen to that. It's telling us that we will be tempted. It doesn't say if you are tempted. It says, and when you are tempted, God will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it, so that you don't have to succumb to it. But all of us will be tempted. Our senses are constantly being barraged with things that will tempt us. It is unavoidable. If you have a pulse, you will be tempted. okay? And it crosses all kinds of cultural differences. It crosses gender differences. It crosses age differences. Everybody will be tempted. I remember years ago, I was speaking at a men's conference. It was a small men's conference. And I was speaking on Solomon and, you know, his 1,000 women. He had, you know, 700 wives and 300 concubines, the Bible says. I guess because one wasn't enough. I don't know. And so, you know, we talked about the lust of the flesh and Solomon. The Bible says that Solomon was, his heart was led astray by his pagan wives. Because these weren't Jewish women. These were pagan women who worshipped other gods. And as a result of their influence, because he opened his heart to them, Solomon engaged in some of the worst idolatry in the history of Israel and led the nation of Israel into terrible times of idolatry, so much so that under the reign of King Solomon, the Jewish people were sacrificing their own children to the false gods of Molech and Chemosh. Right there, in view of the temple that Solomon built, right there in the valley of Hinnom, children were being sacrificed under the reign during the watch of King Solomon. And I was teaching this men's conference about lust and sexual temptation and Solomon, and look at what happened, and look what happens when you give in and this kind of thing, and your life runs amok until you're now at this point of this horrible, unimaginable thing, is sacrificing children and this whole kind of a thing. Well, anyway, after the conference was done, I had a time, they wanted me to do a time of Q&A. Not that I have all the answers to the Qs on that subject, but I was asked, could you stick around, do a little Q&A, and then have a prayer time with the men? I said, oh, okay, sure. So I remember this one guy raised his hand, Q&A time, 20-something. And he raised his hand and he says, I just have a question. I'd like to know, at what point does temptation, does it get better at some point? And then he sat back down. And before I could answer, there was another guy in the group who raised his hand. And this guy was an older man, and I know that word is relative, but I would say he was probably pushing 80, okay? And he raised his hand before I could answer, and it took a time for him to get up out of his chair. And he said, I'd like to answer that question. So the question is, you know, does temptation, does it get better? And he rises up from his seat, and he says, I'd like to answer that question. The answer is, it never gets better. Sits back down. There was like this silence in the room. And the first, it was like people let out a gasp, like, are you kidding me? It doesn't get better? You're 80 and it doesn't get better. You know, and that's our first thought. My second thought was, you dirty old man. You know, that's what I'm thinking, yeah, well, let me go. .com, cougars.com. I don't know if that's a real website. I don't know. I just probably shouldn't say that, but I'm just, I'm imagining, like, what are you doing? You're 80 years old. You're supposed to encourage us. But no, but his point was this. His point was, listen, as long as you breathe, there will be some measure of temptation, because until we depart from this body of flesh, we will have to wrestle with temptation to some degree or another. It is unavoidable. We will all be tempted. By itself, it is not sin, and God is not behind temptation. And we can see here that obviously Satan is behind some temptation here, because he's the one trying to tempt Jesus. But it's important for us to understand now, as we recognize the reality of temptation in our lives, this is an important verse from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. And I put King James up there for you because King James uses three particular phrases that help us understand some dynamics about temptation. Here's what the verses say. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now notice, again, we have our own flesh, we have the devil, we have the world. And when you look at this verse here, and I just wanted to underline three particular phrases in the passage here, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, what it really tells us is that temptation enters through three prominent doors, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All temptation really enters through one of, or a combination of, these three doors: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. In reality, when you look here in Luke chapter 4 at how Satan was tempting Jesus, these three doors were being opened to Jesus. The first issue here is Satan comes to Jesus and he says, if you are the Son of God, and actually the literal Greek would translate, since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. What does he appeal to? He appeals to the flesh. Jesus is hungry. You want some bread? Let me command you to use your power in a way that would satisfy yourself rather than necessarily the will of God. Now, please note this, and this is very important also about how temptation works. When Satan is behind tempting us, what he will often try to do is he will appeal to a legitimate need that we have in hopes that we will fulfill it in an illegitimate way. Everybody hear that? Satan will often appeal to a legitimate need, hoping and trying to tempt us to fulfill that legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Okay? Jesus is hungry. That's a legitimate need. Okay? But he's not going to just bow down to the direction of Satan. And Satan wants Jesus to fulfill his legitimate need by an illegitimate means. God has given sex as a gift in marriage. Sexual desire is a legitimate need. But what Satan loves to often do, and our own flesh getting in the way, trying to fulfill a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. And we have to be aware of this, because sometimes, I remember in high school, I was in high school youth pastor for a few years, eons ago, back in the Civil War. And I remember this one guy came up to me and he was just like, Pastor Gary, please pray that God will take away my sexual desires. I'm like, no. God gave you those. What I will pray for you, though, is that you will not gratify them in an illegitimate way, and that God, by his grace and by his Holy Spirit, will help you to be able to live in such a way that you will recognize there are legitimate needs, there are legitimate desires, there are legitimate wants, but the issue is not to fulfill those things in illegitimate ways. So Satan here first appeals to flesh. Jesus, since you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. You know, you got to be hungry, so why don't you just do that and then satisfy your flesh? And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. So there's more to it than just bread. There's like obedience. Well, then the second thing the devil does here in verse 5 is he leads him up to a high place, and we get the idea that this is kind of a supernatural, you know, movement in time and space, where he takes him to certain places, and he does this with it's not like they walked there. They're actually kind of being moved in a supernatural way here. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, kind of like on this panoramic screen, just, you know, all the kings of the world, and just kind of this visual thing that is happening. It's kind of a supernatural moment here where he's showing him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And this is where Satan then says to him in verse 6, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. Now, it's the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but the glory of it has been snatched by Satan, because when Satan rebelled from God, when Lucifer rebelled from God in heaven and was cast to earth, then Satan assumes the glory of the earth and the glory of the kingdoms. Now, Revelation tells us that one day when Christ returns, that he will once again retake the glory of the earth and the glory of the nations. But for the moment, the Bible says that Satan is the prince of the air, and it tells us that the world is under his control, And he wants Jesus to be tempted with his eyes. It's that second category. Take a look. In an instant, he shows him, he visually shows him all of this glory. Why don't you, Satan is suggesting, why don't you bypass the cross? Why don't you bypass your suffering and I'll just give you the glory? Give you the glory of all the kingdoms. And he appeals to the eyes, to the visual. And Jesus answered in verse 8, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, the third thing that the devil does is he leads him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, the highest point of the temple is the southeast corner of the temple. And Josephus, the first century historian, said that from the top of the southeast corner of the temple all the way down to the ground was 400 feet. 400 feet. Satan, again, this is not like they climbed to the top there. This is this kind of supernatural moment. They are all of a sudden positioned there on the southeast corner, the highest point of the temple. And Satan says to him, if, or again, since, literally, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. This is Satan quoting scripture. Please take note of that. He doesn't quote it exactly, but he quotes it enough. He says, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. Literally, in Psalms, he's quoting from Psalms, it says, to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up on their hand, in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. It basically appeals to pride. He says, Jesus, you know, you're going to be fine. You're invincible. Just throw yourself off. The angels will take care of you. And Satan quotes scripture to him and says, you know, look, you're just... act like you know you can be. You're invincible. And he appeals to that side of us. You know, the pride of life, we have to guard against this feeling of not only being invincible, but just this arrogant view, this overestimation of ourselves. Pride, I think it was John Calvin who said, pride is the pregnant mother of all sins. Because, you know, when you think about how destructive pride is and how it leads to all other kinds of sins, it is incredibly damaging. Satan here is trying to appeal to some kind of pride with Jesus. You know, why don't you just consider how invincible you are? You're tough. You know, you just throw yourself off here and the angels will take charge of you and they'll keep you from falling. And Jesus answered in verse 12, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So, in understanding a little bit about temptation and how it works, here are some important couple of points about how we can resist it. And we can take note of Jesus' example here. What did he do? Every single time Satan came against Jesus, what did Jesus do? He quoted scripture. He quoted scripture. It's important to remember that God's word insulates us from temptation. Every single time Jesus was tempted, he quoted scripture. It just so happens that every single time Jesus quoted scripture, it was from the book of Deuteronomy. It was Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:13, and Deuteronomy 6:16. Deuteronomy happens to be the book that Jesus quoted from more than any other Old Testament book. But it's just in general, when you are feeling tempted, quote scripture. Now, what does that mean then? That means you have to know scripture. If you are feeling tempted, you have to be equipped enough to be able to respond with scripture. So it is good to read scripture and to memorize scripture and to hold dear certain verses that will strengthen us in our own battles against temptation. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Young man, young woman, it's all universal. In Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There is an intrinsic, powerful value to knowing and memorizing and having in your heart the word of God. It will insulate you against temptation. And every time you feel Satan rising up, just hit him with the word. Just hit him with the word. And that's what Jesus does here. It helps to insulate us. But please note, even Satan knows the word because he quotes it here. He quotes it here. Now, he often will distort scripture, obviously, but he knows it. So when you quote it, the power of scripture will be very familiar to him every time. And then the other thing I think is important, and I'm taking this from Titus chapter 2, is God's grace motivates us. What do I mean by that? Well, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, it says this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, did you hear that? The grace of God that brings salvation, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. How is it that God's grace teaches us that? Because here's the deal. When we focus on the grace of God, in other words, the whole picture of what he's done for us, and you know the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's everything that God has done for us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But he loves us, so he dies on a cross for our sins. By faith in him, we can be saved. It is by grace are you saved. Through faith, this is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we focus on all that God has done for us and his love for us and the depth of his mercy towards us, it motivates us to holy living. You will be less likely to give into temptation if you will remind yourself when tempted, oh, how much God has done for me. Oh, how much God loves me. Oh, how much God has forgiven me. Oh, how patient he is. Oh, how wonderful he is. And you begin to focus on the grace of God, it will motivate you. It will help you. It is a tool, Titus, Paul says to Titus there in Titus chapter 2. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, obviously, it still requires a response. It teaches us to say no. Just say no. That's a great slogan. I don't know where that came from. But just say, because it requires a response. God calls us to action. You're going to have to say no. But here's what helps you to say no. You focus on the grace of God, it will motivate you to holy living. So God's word insulates us, God's grace motivates us. Two important things to recognize here. Now, don't you wish that at the end of that section there in Luke 4 that it just says, Satan left and never came back again? But it doesn't say that. It says in verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. He's never going to be done with you. He's never going to be done with me. He will just look for opportune times. He will look for those open doors. Don't give it to him. Don't give the devil a foothold, Paul would write. Don't crack the door. Don't think too highly of yourself and think, I can handle this. Yeah, I know I'm treading into areas that are, you know, potentially very dangerous, but I can handle this. No. The moment you just begin to think to yourself, I can handle this, then that's pride, and you're more liable to fall. But if we come humbly before God and recognize our limitations, our frailties, our temptations, we avoid certain places, we avoid certain people. We have to recognize there have to be certain boundaries that we draw in our lives. And there will be certain boundaries for one person that will be very common to somebody else, and somebody else will have boundaries for other areas that are not as tempting as it is for another person. So we have a lot of commonality in our temptations, but there might be one or two high on the list for you that are not necessarily high on the list for me, and vice versa. And so we have to know our limitations, and we have to recognize some of the places and people we can't hang with, and places we can't go, and stuff we can't do, and somebody might have liberty in a certain area and they don't fall into sin. And somebody else can't even go near that area because they're more prone to fall. And so you have to be acquainted with and understand yourself and know what are your limitations and what are the areas and what are the things that I need to put in place so that I don't cross lines that will lead to sin. And be on your guard, because Satan roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is constantly on the prowl, and he will continue to hunt you down. Now, look, greater is he in us than he that is in the world. Amen? Jesus and the strength of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. But we have to recognize that still Satan is a formidable foe, and we can't play games with him. And we can't just think of ourselves more strongly or more courageously than we should. We should recognize we are weak, we are frail, we are constantly in need of the dependency upon God and the Holy Spirit, and we don't... and we don't play with fire. Amen? All right, let's move on to verse 14. So it says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Notice that because verse 1 of chapter 4 says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 also says he was led by the Spirit. Now it says that he returns in the power of the Spirit. Returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So he returns here to the region of the Galilee. During this particular time, again referring to an historian, not in the Bible, but Josephus says that in Jesus' day, in the region of Galilee, and I want you to think of Galilee like you would think of a county, like Loudoun County. Within Loudoun County, there are certain towns. So Galilee is a province. It is a province around the Sea of Galilee. And Josephus says in Jesus' day, there were 207 towns or cities within the province of Galilee, and that each of the 207 numbered at least 10,000 people. So that means in Jesus' day, there was approximately a little more than 2 million people living in the province of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. 2 million people. Now, today, there are only about 500,000. Only about 500,000 people living in the region of the Galilee, primarily in the city of Tiberias, which is where we stay when we go to Israel around the Sea of Galilee. So the population is much less. It's very interesting. It's one of the places when you go to the Galilee region, you feel like you're actually stepping back in time. And in some ways, when you think about towns and cities, how usually over time they grow and increase in population, not so in the Sea of Galilee region. Jesus' day, there were about 2 million people. Today, there are about 500,000 people. But there were 207 towns, and so Jesus, it says here, went to the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Please circle the word taught. A lot of times we think that the majority of Jesus' ministry was about miracles. That was not the majority of his ministry. That's the part we like to read about. That's the part we get enthused about. But the principal purpose of Jesus' ministry was teaching. He came to teach. He is the Word in flesh, and he came to present the Word. He came to teach, and miracles supplemented his teaching ministry. Jesus was most about teaching and prayer, and then miracles supplemented the ministry of the Word. And he came teaching. And where does he come? It tells us he comes to his own hometown, the town of Nazareth, which is within the province of the Galilee region. So verse 16 says that he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, pause there for a moment. I find it interesting, probably an example of his love for his own people that he grew up with. Nazareth is his hometown. Shortly after he was born in Bethlehem, when he was probably a little more than 2-3 years old, his family, Mary and Joseph, went back to Nazareth from which they came. And that's where Jesus is going to grow up, in Nazareth. He is Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he's known from. That's his hometown. One of the first places he goes as his public ministry is launched is his own hometown. He's going to reach out to his own hometown, to the people that he knows and is familiar with. He comes to the synagogue there in Nazareth. He's handed a scroll. It was the custom in the day that usually a visitor even would read from the Torah. He takes the scripture. He unrolls it. It's not like we have Bibles today where we have pages, turning your pages, and they're numbered. Each scroll was on a book of the Bible was on a scroll. Some of them were on the same scroll, several books together. And in this particular occasion, Jesus takes the scroll with the book of Isaiah. This is what he's quoting from. It's the book of Isaiah. It's chapter 61. And he unrolls it to that place. And he reads from Isaiah 61. And they didn't have chapter and verse back in the day. We've added those much later so we can find stuff easier. But he's reading from what we have is chapter 61. And he reads the first verse and part of the second verse. Again, he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops there and he rolls the scroll back up. Now, that's important where he stopped. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 61, and I want you to just hear the difference here. Now, this is what he says here, and I'm going to read, I'm going to continue where he stopped. It's just one more line, but this is what he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where he stopped. Next part, and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that part. And here's the reason, because that's related to his second coming. His first coming was not about the vengeance of God. His second coming will be about to judge the earth, to judge the world. That's the vengeance part. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and part of verse 2 is separated as he reads it because only the first part pertains to his first coming. He says, my purpose, my mission, my ministry is to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, not just those who are in jail literally, but obviously the prison of sin. That we're bound to our sin, that we might experience freedom from sin and death, recovery of sight for the blind, literally and spiritually, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Rolls it back up, sits down, and says to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now they knew that this is a messianic passage. What is he saying to his own hometown? He's saying, I'm Messiah. I'm the one about whom Isaiah 61 was written. I'm the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier. Now, look at their response. Verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Isn't Joe his dad? Now, on its face, it looks like it's just kind of they're just kind of identifying who he is. Well, this is very gracious. He read that wonderfully, didn't he, Martha? He read that so wonderfully. Yes, and you know what? I think he's Joseph's son. Now, it sounds like on the face that that's all that they're saying. But in reality, by Jesus' response, here's what we know that they meant. What they meant was, this guy isn't the Messiah. This guy's just Joseph's son. We remember him in the carpenter shop. This is the kid who made furniture for us. This is not the Messiah. Is he kidding us? Now, how do we know that this is their thinking? Because Jesus rebukes them. Read on. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. They're like, hey, Jesus says, you just want me to put on a show, because you heard I've done miracles in Capernaum. Now I've come here to declare that I'm Messiah, and all you want is a show. Why don't you heal yourself? It's sarcastic. He's saying, you know what? You're just full of sarcasm and disbelief. Read on. He says, I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Your attention again. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, listen, only in his hometown is a prophet without honor. He says, in the days of Elijah, there were plenty of widows. But Elijah was not performing miracles in his hometown because he wasn't accepted. So you know where God sent him? To the widow of Zarephath in Sidon, to a Gentile woman. And Elisha, don't you think that there was also, in Elisha's day, people with leprosy? And yet, where was Elisha sent? He was sent to a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. Why? Because even in his own hometown, Elisha couldn't perform miracles, and neither could Elijah. Two of your most important prophets couldn't even do what they wanted to do in their hometown because of the disbelief. Guess what, people of Nazareth? You're the same way, because you don't believe who I am. You think I'm just Joseph's son. Now at this, they are furious. They are ticked off. They have steam coming out of their ears. Okay? How do we know? Because it says, look, read on. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he confronted them. Listen to this. There will be times that you will not like some of the truth that you hear from God in his word. You have one of two responses. Either rebel or repent. That's it. Either God's truth will cut to the heart and make you realize his truth will set you free, or you will turn a deaf ear and you will be furious. Jesus came to set, he starts with his own people, the people that he loves, his own hometown. He wants them to be free, but he has to communicate that he's the Messiah. Their problem is they just don't want to believe it. They just simply don't want to do what he says and accept what he says. I'm Messiah. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Oh, are you kidding me? You're Joseph's son. No. Listen, I'm Messiah. This is the reason. Elisha couldn't do what he did in his own hometown. Elijah couldn't do what he wanted to do in his own hometown. They were sent to Gentiles, to distant places, because of disbelief. You're repeating this very thing. By the way, somebody years ago said to me, and I think there's truth to this, in general, you will find this to be a true principle. Have you ever noticed, if you're a believer and you want to try to share with people that you grew up with or your own family members, people that you have known, you're sometimes not received and not accepted because, if you will, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. The people who are closest to you are sometimes less, not always, fortunately, there are some who respond, and sometimes we're the only voice in the ears and hearts of the people we know and love very closely. But on many occasions, some of the people who know you the most will receive you the least because they remember who you used to be. They remember all the stuff you used to, not in Jesus' case. Obviously, it's not like he, you know, used to, you know, party and do sinful things. But I'm just talking about people will identify you with who you used to be, and they will not receive. Who do you think you are? I remember who you were and who, the stuff you used to do and the places you used to go, and they're not very receptive to the things you have to say. And in Jesus' own case, his own hometown did not receive him and they rejected him. And for that reason, they were furious. They didn't like to be confronted with the truth, and they tried to drive him off this cliff. Now, there in Nazareth, there is this one little overlook in Nazareth where it is believed this was the place that the crowd tried to drive him off the cliff. They wanted to kill him. And it says here, and this is kind of this, you know, somewhat mystical thing, but it simply says there in verse 30 that he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. There was something, I don't know, kind of Jedi-ish about all of that. I don't know, but it's just kind of like he just kind of walked right through. But obviously, you know, the Holy Spirit enabled him to be unable to be seized, because obviously his mission, his ministry was to die on a cross and not to be thrown off a cliff in Nazareth. So this wasn't God's will, nor was it God's timing. And so Jesus was able to slip right through the crowd and he went on his way. May the truth of the Lord always bring conviction, and may we always be receptive to what he has to say to us and not turn a deaf ear, even if it's hard truth. Amen. We'll pause there and we'll pick it up next week. Lord, that's our prayer tonight. When the people who knew Jesus the most responded to him the least, and Lord, from this point on, there's no record he ever went back to Nazareth. He never went back to them. Our prayer, Father, is that when we read your word and when we hear that still small voice of your Holy Spirit challenging us and confronting us with truth, that we would not turn a deaf ear, but we would always be open to what you would say to us. We would respond to truth. We would respond to your word with obedience, and we would respond to conviction. The conviction of your Holy Spirit is a good thing, Lord, because you love us. May we not rebel against your word or turn a deaf ear to your truth, but may we always be searching our own hearts and asking, Lord, how can you speak to us? And how is it that your word would refine our lives? And what is it that you would need to say to us? What do we need to hear? Speak to us, Lord. Use your word to challenge us because of your love for us. May we not dismiss it. May we not rationalize it. May we just simply believe it and do what you say, Lord. And we give you praise and thanks for this time in your house tonight. Be with us as we leave this place. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And together God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you all.